Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Boker Tov, man. I haven't said that in a while.
Good morning. It is morning. That's why he's saying that.
It's fun. It's like old times.
Yeah. Yeah. Also, since it is morning, we have coffee.
We have coffee for once.
What are we drinking?
It's lovely. It's Intelligentsia. It's their house blend, which I looked it up. It is a blend of Colombian and Burundi beans. It's nice. I did brew it strong on purpose, so it's a little extra punch. But and I like it.
I like it too. We are here in the midst of finals week / commencement week, you know, all that. How are we feeling, professors?
Hug.
Apt.
I'm doing well. Classes are great. I'm getting ready for modules. I'm going to Brazil in a couple of weeks or 3 weeks to teach a module there. So I sent an email on that, getting ready to go.
Wow, I missed the ship on that. You're going to Brazil.
Yeah, so back in September, I probably forgot to say anything, sorry. Back in September, Barry Farlow reached out to me and said, hey, you want to come down here and teach a class? And so I sent him a list of classes. I did this in Argentina. I taught a class in like 06 and 07. We were actually looking at going down to Argentina and potentially starting like a school down there. But anyway, No, obviously you're funny. You're so funny. I fell
Charlie,
for it too.
That's some crack interviewing right there,
hey,
buddy.
You know what? I should check. Have like a reprieve on joking with Tim after last week. You secondarily saved my life by letting me come to your house during the middle of that tornado warning, in which I was trying to drive home and realized I will die if I drive home. So I turned around and went to Tim's house.
Anytime.
That Be Real was phenomenal, by the way. I was like, hey, look there.
So I was driving, I was going like the north way to Grimes, like through Polk City, and a tornado touched down in Huxley. And like, I was literally driving through that and hail, can't even see the road. It's raining so hard. And it's like, I should probably turn around, right? And it's like, yeah, but there's like that, you know, like boyish pride of like, no, you can do it. And I'm glad I turned around. I don't, you know, I might have gone off into the ditch somewhere. So
I'm glad you stopped in anytime. So what were we talking about? I'm going to Brazil.
The school.
That's right.
Argentina.
So anyway, I sent Barry a list of classes and he picked the one that I was not wanting him to pick.
Last night when Pastor Danny's like, hey, let's pray for people who are traveling. And you're like, yeah. And you said that we all lost it. Everybody's laughing. Because Tim's like, I didn't want that one.
I know.
And then I got that one.
I almost didn't even put it on the list. But anyway, I'm teaching Old Testament theology. I like Old Testament theology. It's a good class. It's just I don't teach it anymore. And it's kind of like, is it biblical theology? Blah, blah, blah. But I was actually talking to Cody Huber. He took the class like 3-6 years ago or something. And he said that class was really helpful for him and gave him confidence in understanding the Old Testament. So I really appreciated that feedback. And I think that's why they even selected the class. I think it can be really helpful. So our listeners, if you think about it, pray for me as I go down there, that we'd be safe. My son Josiah is going with me, and that it would truly minister to the Portuguese students, pastors that are in attendance.
Or we have one other thing to do before books and business. I told you that there is an opener for the day.
I'm mentally prepared, Charlie. And you said prepare ourselves.
It does thematically work into our content for the day.
I never prepare for
are
his
you guys
openers.
Familiar
Tim, I didn't either.
With
I just thought about it. Like, okay.
Kentucky Fried Chicken.
Oh, yes.
And they famously have
27 ingredients. 31.
No.
I was going to say chicken.
They do have chicken.
Right.
But part of how they cook
like a
their chicken,
recipe or something.
They've got 11 herbs and
That's
spices.
It. Okay.
So I'm going to see if you guys can come up with the 11 herbs and spices.
Ooh.
So what are the 11 herbs and spices?
Time.
Yeah. From the.
Okay. I did text that earlier. That is one of them. You got it. Okay. Time is one.
I'm not sure I could name 11 herbs and spices.
Oh no, I got this.
They're you don't have to think too hard.
I got this. Like, cumin.
Wrong.
Okay, so there's not
Does salt count?
Salt does count. And oh, well hint done. Hint, it might be used again with a couple other ingredients garlic that salt? Are saltified. Yeah. Yes, so garlic salt.
Onion powder.
No. Ooh. No onion powder.
I know cloves. A bunch and I'm doing terrible.
No cloves.
Basil.
Basil. Basil is there.
Sage.
No sage. Okay.
Pepper.
Pepper and
what else? Black pepper.
Black pepper and then not to be left out.
Ground pepper.
White pepper.
Turmeric?
No turmeric.
Okay.
Brown sugar.
Close on the turmeric. There's another one that's close
it's not
to
bad,
it.
Actually.
Oh,
Do you ever watch Blue's Clues?
Yes. Oh,
salt
yeah.
and pepper had a child, and it was.
Oh, Majorum. No. What was it?
What? Paprika was what we were looking for.
Paprika. That's not close to turmeric.
you know. That's not the one I was thinking of.
Did we say basil?
Yeah. Basil? We did say basil. Basil.
Okay, this was fun. Give us the rest of them so we can move on.
Celery salt. Celery salt. Dried mustard.
Hey, hold on. Dried mustard. That's turmeric.
It's ground ginger. I thought mustard and ginger were similar.
Yeah, okay.
To that.
That's, yep.
And then dried oregano would be the last one.
Oh, man.
So for our main content today, we're going to be talking about basil of Caesarea.
Well, I was going to say.
Early church.
Wow, that was the
world,
connection. Wonderful.
The word basil.
Yeah.
And Vasili, like all those are like forms of basileia.
Yeah. So anyway, we're going to talk about that guy, Basil, in a little bit. But before we do that.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books.
Tim, were you waiting to say that this time?
Listener, I will go first. There's a book I'm reading called A History of the Catechumenate, the First Six Centuries. I thought it was going to be like a scholarly source. I don't think it is necessarily a scholarly source. Like the guy doesn't have any like scholarly credentials, but it's like the first six centuries of the church. Like how did they catechize? So that would be a Catholic word for disciple, or it'd be a parallel idea. People like Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, all those people have things to say about catechizing in different forms. So it's kind of getting into that for some of the research I'm doing. But been reading that. You can definitely tell when someone's really Catholic. It oozes out of what they write. Or should I say it kind of sprinkles out of what they write.
Oh, well done.
Anyway,
well done.
But anyway. That's what I'm reading. We're not going to talk about it today.
But. So, books and business today for me is Sex, Dating, and Relationships, a fresh approach by Gerald Heistand and Jay Thomas. This book came out in 2012, so it's been out for a little while now. So it says it's a fresh approach, but it's 13 years old. Anyway, the book itself, though, I would strongly recommend this. Actually, my pastor was the one that recommended it, Danny Capon. If there's a couple they're seeking, somebody that's seeking to marry, this is the book that he kind of encourages them to read, to think through dating bit more biblically. One of the issues with dating is that this author argues it creates a category of relationship that is unbiblical. You have the family relationship, the neighbor relationship, and then the marriage relationship. There is no such thing as a dating relationship. It creates a facade of commitment that does not actually exist. So on page 53, he writes, "Feeling left to our own devices, we then attempt to create standards of purity for this man-made relationship. A dating relationship is more than just a neighbor relationship, we reason, so surely some level of sexual expression is permitted." So then dating couples are trying to figure out, well, what are we allowed to or not allowed to do? And he's basically saying, no, you have a brother and a sister in Christ. He doesn't like the terminology boyfriend or girlfriend because that is the creation of a male-female relationship that is unbiblical. It's not in the Bible. So on page 57, he writes, "In reality, a dating relationship is nothing more than a mirage, a relationship of smoke and mirrors that promises to be something more than it really is," which is something I think our listeners should contemplate. Consider. We've talked to young people about this a little bit. I haven't ever gone through this book. This is my first time through it. I'm planning on doing some work on like dating and finding a husband or a wife, because we do get questions connected to this on a regular basis. But the idea of a dating relationship being an unbiblical idea, I haven't found anybody that makes that statement like this guy does. And so for that, I believe that this book is valuable.
I really like that. That's using proper truth-based terminology.
Right.
That is helpful.
On page 57, he also writes, as we will see, using a term such as commitment in the context of a dating relationship stretches the normal usage of the word beyond the breaking point. Because what commitment level do you have in a dating relationship? None. There's no commitment there. Like, you can get out of that relationship at any time. So I'd strongly recommend this book. It's not that long. He does a whole pile of stuff with Jesus and the church and infuses all of this Christological junk into marriage, which is illegitimate and I would disagree on. But as far as the whole, okay, what do we have? Well, we have a dating friendship as a terminology that he prefers. Call it what it is. You have no commitment to one another whatsoever. And so any kind of exclusivity should be diminished. There isn't any. And then pursue a spouse from that perspective. So how young people might live this out might vary. In fact, at Anchor Baptist Church, some have chosen various different ways to pursue a spouse. But all of them have basically taken the principles in this book. And I think they've been well served as a result. So, Sex, Dating, and Relationships by Gerald Heiston and Jay Thomas. And I would put that at like maybe a 7 on the Thinkling's Goodness Scale. I think you should read it and consider what they have to say, even if you disagree. And it doesn't answer all the questions because there are a lot of problems that I saw issues with. Well, what about this and that? And but it at least, I think, paints things a little more biblically and can provide some direction to couples.
My book this week is The Autobiography of George Mueller. It's a book I started reading with some men in our church, and I didn't know much about him. It's a famous autobiography. A lot of people have read it, I'm sure. Most people, when they think of George Mueller, they think of prayer, and they think of orphanages, and that's for good reason. But in the early chapters, in the first chapter, he talks about his past, and it's he paints a pretty grim picture of himself. The title of the chapter is An Unlikely Preacher. It goes through all of his young dissipation. Chapter 2, A Prodigal's Return. And then chapter 3, Stepping Out into Ministry. And then chapter 4, Preaching, Studying, and Growth. And I found this chapter had 3 paragraphs about expounding the scriptures that I found very interesting, because he's raised Lutheran. His dad actually wants him to go into the pastorate so that he has a good salary and so that the dad can live with him and retire comfortably. Totally different perspective, obviously, when you're part of a state church, the Lutheran church. He's converted, and in his adult life, he actually, I think, becomes Plymouth Brethren and lives much of his adult life in England. But these chapters for expounding the scriptures, let me just read these to you guys. There's a few lines in here that are gems. Expounding the scriptures is most beneficial, especially when studying a whole gospel or epistle. This may be done either by entering minutely into the meaning of every verse or by giving the main points and leading the hearers to see the overall meaning of the whole book. Expounding the scriptures encourages the congregation to bring their Bibles to church, and everything that leads believers to value the scriptures is important.
Amen.
This is interesting. This method of preaching is more beneficial to the hearers than if, on a single verse, some remarks are made so that the portion of scripture is scarcely anything but a motto for the subject. Few people have grace to meditate for hours over the word. Thus, exposition may open the scriptures to them and create in them a desire to meditate for themselves. When they again read over the portion of the word which has been expounded, they will remember what has been said. Thus, it leaves a more lasting impression on their minds. Expounding large portions of the word, such as an entire gospel or epistle, leads the teacher to consider portions of the word which he might otherwise overlook. This keeps him from speaking too much on favorite subjects and leaning too much to particular parts of truth, a tendency which will surely sooner or later injure both himself and his hearers. And I just thought that was very interesting, particularly in relationship to somebody I had read earlier about his study, which I was questioning a little bit. But those three paragraphs about expounding the scriptures, I think, are quite helpful and spot on.
That's good stuff. I like that. So this week, I'm going to talk about an article that I read that has helped me a lot, and I think would any listeners who have projects and things they're juggling might be helpful. So Melissa found this on, I believe, Chally's a couple weeks ago on Joseph F. Radisvich, his .com website. The title of the article is "I Prepare Sermons 4 Weeks in Advance, : Why I Started, How I Do It, and What I Think About It." And so this is not for me applying only to sermons, but it's helped me think of like how to start putting a little deposit into the bank of a project I might have that's coming up. And I talked to students about this too. A lot of them just open the management software we use called Canvas for our assignments the day of, and then they're like, oh, I got a book I got to have read today. And it's just, it's terrible. So he said last year that he started prepping his sermons 4 weeks in advance. He's done it long enough and he's seen the benefits that he was sharing. He said he was never like a Saturday night rush to get the sermon done kind of guy. That was never him. He always was having it done on time. And so somehow he found out about this idea. And so he usually would spend all day Monday and half a day Tuesday prepping this week's sermon. And then he would do like meetings and stuff for the rest of the week. But he decided he would give Monday to whatever he was preaching in 4 weeks, work on it as much as he could, set aside, and then take the sermon he prepped 4 weeks ago and finish it on Tuesday. And he said a couple of things happened. Number one, he didn't think he was panicked or frenetic. He thought he was fine. But his secretary remarked like 6 months in, you know, you're a lot more calm in the office. You used to be really frenetic, but now you're just very calm. And he's like, I never felt like that. And so it made a difference. Number two, what happened is he would spend a chunky day working on this sermon that he's not going to preach for 4 weeks. But then in the intervening weeks, he would have like thoughts come to mind as his brain's percolating. It's kind of like, do you remember what Sertan said about your brain's working on a problem when you're not thinking about it? And so essentially he's kind of seeing that. And so he would capture ideas or illustrations or like something would click about the text, or he'd be reading other parts of the Bible for other reasons and say, oh, that connects to this. So it was a very beneficial practice. And he has a couple more thoughts. And so then he just showed his little picture of how he does it with some Post-it notes. So I decided I would start making Monday and Tuesday in the office. I would look 4 weeks out and see what's coming, and I would try to only work on those things. So I had a project that's going to be due in the summer, and I've been working on that on Mondays and Tuesdays. And then like 2 weeks ago, I thought, man, I got to get my grading caught up. And I purposely delayed it till Wednesday, and then I just worked on grading the rest of the week. For my brain, that simplified a whole bunch of stuff. Tim, you were in my office yesterday, and I'm like, man, I'm for the first time in 13 years of teaching, I'm done with all my final grades. Like, that's never happened. I'm always like trying to get them done the next week. So this was super beneficial for me. And so maybe there's some personalities out there where you don't know what to do next and you get kind of confused and you're managing a bunch of stuff and you're trying to do it. This was a super helpful little tip. And so I don't know if that would bless you. The article is, I prepare sermons 4 weeks out or 4 weeks in advance. Here's why I started, how I do it, and what I think about it by Joe Radovich.
Let's have a conversation about some basil.
Oh.
All right. So in preparation for what we're going to do.
Yeah, spicy.
Are 4 volumes of Basil's letters, the Loeb classical volumes. I'm going to keep this one because it's what I'm going to refer to when we get to the bulk of our content. But I need each of you to select a volume and you will have a reading for us from one of his letters. So
those are very nice books, Charlie.
They are. All right. And I'm going to give you the instructions of where you're going to go now. And then I'll give a little introduction. So whoever has volume 1, which would have letter 11 in it. So that'd be you, Tim. It says letters 1 through 50 on the cover.
He's staring a long time.
I got it.
So you're going to look up letter 11. Letter 11 for the sake of friendship. So
got
pull
it.
That up. Whoever has the next volume is going to look up letter 90. Letter 90 to the bishops of the West. Who is that?
Josh.
And then the last one, letter 209, self-defense. Self-defense.
I'm excited about this. Okay, this is going to be a fun time.
Where we're going to land is in the last one, where it's his letters, but there's also an excerpt in here, two young men on how to get value out of Greek literature. So how did we get here? So as I'm studying, researching discipleship or catechizing, or you know, how has the church through different ages looked to disciple or form people spiritually? And there's, you kind of dissect it into ages. This would be in the early ages of the church, the early church fathers. And the reason I got here was for the excerpt to the young men on getting something out of Greek literature. So what is he doing? He's talking to young men who need to form virtue in their lives, and they're going to form virtue through Greek literature. And so that's where I got here, was for this one. But I was like, hey, you know what? You might as well just buy all four volumes, right? So that's why we have all four.
What is a guy like you do with his money?
Buys books.
Buys books.
Amen.
And other things of much lesser eternal value. Anyway, so...
Hopefully some of those things help you get turkeys.
Yeah, you know. Anyway, so who is Basil? Who is Basil? Not named for the spice. The spice was named for him. Don't fact check that. But Basil of Caesarea, also known as Basil the Great, is a 4th century Christian bishop. So 4th century in the 300s. Just a quick historical note. Are there any other really important things that happened in the 300s?
Constantine comes to mind.
And what about Constantine? This is actually really important.
Constantine's dad was open to Christians. He was kind of sympathetic to them. And at the time, the Christians were being persecuted all throughout the Roman Empire. And so when Constantine won the Battle of Milvia, he said it was Christ in the sky he saw. And so then he started beginning to make changes to make Christianity acceptable. And he himself would convert. And eventually it would become the legal religion of the Roman Empire.
And that was the Edict of
Milan
in 319, where Basil's not alive for, but he grows up in a world, a Roman Empire, where Christianity is the predominant religion. What's interesting that happens in that time frame, so if you go before Christianity is the Roman religion, baptism and holy living really become the signs of true discipleship. However, once it's the religion of the empire and you are baptizing people into your empire, what cheapens? Your test of discipleship is now being co-opted by your government to gain more territory. So you do see a shift in how people think about discipling and spiritual formation. Like baptism changes after the Edict of Milan with Catholicism in the large Roman church.
It's interesting. In Rome, they had the ladder of offices. So if you wanted to ascend to the higher ranks, you had to hit these stair steps to go. And one of them was you would have to sacrifice to Jupiter, the god. And so I know that's like way back in the past, but that culture of doing... So now you got guys who are ambitious political leaders who are converting, not really, but that's just, they got to be in the club to be part of it. And then, So you're right, man. That's no bueno.
Anyway, I'm not an expert in any of these guys. I'm purely here to try and glean what do they think about spiritual formation, discipleship? How are they discipling men? And he has a whole thing written on, hey, young men, you need to read Greek literature. And so we're going to talk about that at the end. But before we go, we're going to kind of bounce through a couple of his other letters and have some implications to draw from them. So number one, letter 11, for the sake of friendship, I don't think it's too terribly long. Is that correct?
It's like 2 pages or something. 1.5. No, it's not. Well, that's Greek on that side.
So you're
so
reading
it's
the
not
right
even
side,
a page.
English language.
You sure?
Mm-hmm.
I got it.
So letter 11. It's not very long. It's a paragraph.
Yeah.
Go ahead and read the whole thing. Letter 11, for the sake of friendship.
After, by God's grace, we had spent the holy day with our children and had solemnized a truly perfect feast to the Lord by reason of their abounding love of God. We sent them on in good health to your highness. Highness is capitalized with a capital H there. Meanwhile, we prayed to the loving God both that there be granted to them an angel of peace as a helper and companion of their journey, and that you might be found by them in good health and perfect tranquility, in order that wherever you may be, serving the Lord and rendering thanks unto him, you may make us happy as long as we are in the world by letting us receive tidings from you. I'm a little confused. Who's he writing to here?
So you got confused by the capital H.
Yeah.
It's just a title. It's a person. It's not God.
Okay. Yep. Thank you. If the Holy God soon permits you to be released from your cares, we beg you to consider nothing more urgent than a sojourn with us. For I am sure that you have found none who so love you or value so highly your friendship. Therefore, so long as the Holy One ordains this separation, deign to console us with a letter on every pretext.
All right. So title, for the sake of friendship, what is it about?
I mean, he's sending somebody away and desiring to reconnect with them.
Yeah.
There's not a whole lot here.
Well, so there's people that Basil's hanging out with. They have a feast. They send these people away to the recipient of the letter, and they carry the letter with them. And what is he asking? He gives some, you know, context, but and ultimately says, hey, you need to come visit. Like, we miss you. Like, your friendship is really valuable to us. And that is a very common theme throughout all of the letters. And I might call it, I would call it an implication, because he never comes out and says it. But we have four volumes of letters, many of which are written to individuals. And so he has a high value on embodied friendship. Like, you need to come, you need to write to us, I'm going to write to you. And so I just think we have a strong implication of the connection of relationship and discipleship, Christian love, and spiritual formation. And that here's a bishop, pastor in the 300s, and just look, and these are just the ones that we have, just hundreds and hundreds of personal correspondences. And again, it'd be an implication. He never says, like, friendship is necessary for discipleship. But I do think it would be kind of like an auxiliary argument from looking at the father's letters that that's really important to them. It's a part of how they structure their lives. So that's why we looked at that first one. Any thoughts there before we move on?
It's just the addressee is just without address for friendship's sake. And then they have a footnote and they're like, probably on the same date as the previous letter and probably written to Olympias, the recipient of letter 12.
Which is the very next one.
Which is the very next one, which is only a short paragraph where he's saying, you don't write to me very often. And then you haven't even written to me a little. You used to write to us little enough, but now you do not write even that little. He's like, write me back.
These are like ancient text messages.
So a random thought that connects to this. Toby from church.
Yeah.
Toby Rogers made me a quill dip pen.
Ooh.
Out of a feather he got off of like a goose because he's a trapper. And they made me some little ink pots. And so he brought it to my office and I was like, oh, let's try this. And so we were dipping it in fountain pen ink. And it is incredibly difficult to use a quill to write. Because you can only write like one letter and all the ink goes onto that one letter and it spreads. And then the next one, you're like losing ink. So you're like, I'm trying to like balance it just right. Not like our modern pens. So I'm looking at these short letters thinking, yeah, that probably took him a long time to write with the tools he had at the time. So it is a text message, yes. But I wonder also if, I'm sure they had much more skill at it than I do. But like it would be, it's funny because that's back when it would have been very, paper would have been valuable. It would have been hard to write. You would have had to have the tools to do this. So that also in my mind is in the back of my mind, like, man, how hard was it for him to write all these letters without like a Bic or something?
Yeah. All right. Let's keep moving because we got a lot of material here. So letter 90, I chose this not only for what's in there, but I also like the title. It kind of reminds me of like Lord of the Rings. Like, can you read the title again, Josh?
to the most holy brethren and bishops of the West.
The bishops of the West. All right, so just read the first paragraph. Just the first paragraph.
The good God, who always yokes consolations with afflictions, has granted us even now, amid the present multitude of woes, that we should find a certain measure of consolation in the letters which our most honored father, Bishop Athanasius, received from your orthodox selves and forwarded to us, being, as they are, a testimony to your sound faith, giving proof of your unalterable unanimity and concord, so that they show clearly that the shepherds are following the footsteps of the fathers, and, with knowledge, are feeding the people of the Lord. All this has delighted us to such a degree as to dissolve our dejection and to engender in our souls a faint smile, as it were, after the gloom of the state of affairs in which we at present find ourselves.
Yeah, so what I really liked about that, again, there's just the relationship, and I don't know, I didn't go down the rabbit hole, but there's Athanasius in the 300s is a pretty big player at the Council of Nicaea, combating Arianism. I don't know if this is the same Athanasius. It definitely could be, but I don't know. I didn't go down that rabbit hole. But what I like about it is you have the they're following the steps of the fathers. So thinking about spiritual formation, these shepherds are following the steps of the fathers, and they're feeding, like they're feeding people, and I'm going to add in from the word of God, like they're feeding like from truth. And so gives you some hints into like what good shepherding, good discipling would look like. You're following the footsteps of the fathers and you're working from God's word. Again, it doesn't directly say it, but I would draw that implication there from those lines. I also really like the, you know, God who always gives consolation in the midst of grief, you know, like not just to focus on trial, but he's like, hey, God always gives us some consolation. And what's the consolation for Basil? It's hearing of a good report of these other men. So really, really liked that one. Again, highlights the relationship, brings some other herbs in there, might we say. So yeah, any other thoughts on that one before we move on? All right. So now I don't remember how long this one is. Okay, go ahead and read 209, self-defense.
Sune kle rothes tai lupais.
English.
Other page. Sorry. it's like you were ready for that, Charlie. Yeah. You have been doomed by fate to sorrows and struggles in our behalf, but this gives proof of your resolute soul. For God, who disposes our affairs, is wont to assign to those who are able to endure great trials greater opportunities of winning good repute. And you accordingly have offered your own life as a test of honor in dealing with friends, even as the furnace is a test of gold. Therefore, we pray to God that the rest may become better and that you may remain like yourself and that you may not cease making such complaints as you have just now made, charging us with negligence in letter writing as a very great wrong. For the accusation is that of a friend. And do you remain steadfast in your demand of such debts? For by this method, I am not an exceptional debtor of friendship. That's really funny. It says, without inscription in self-defense. And I thought, oh, this is going to be about self-defense. It's not. It's his friend saying, you haven't been writing us letters. And he's like, yeah, defending himself for not writing enough letters.
So again, I would almost put this into like, it's like quippy.
Yeah.
It's like sarcasm. Like he gets a letter from his friend and the guy's like, you're not writing me enough. And so he writes back and he's like, oh, you know, he's defending himself about not writing back. And so again, highlights the friendship of it. And I love the lines in there of first, God who disposes our affairs. Mm-hmm. Is that what it said there?
It is. He disposes our affairs.
Yeah. Just,
and it's the affairs that have been trials and sufferings. So yeah, it's him who gives those.
So I think his defense is, you know, I've got a lot going on, mm-hmm, you know, God's disposing my affairs, but even so, yeah, I need to write you more. And he just so highly prizes the friend for bearing with him. And he compares it to like the gold in the furnace type of a thing. So again, just highlighting friendship, but I just love the way, and I know Basil's not choosing the English words, but I really like how the translator here is giving us some of these phrases. God who disposes our affairs. Just thought that was fun. So
I like that.
I thought it'd be good before we jump into this last portion, kind of get a sense of who he is. He values friendship. I think it's kind of like he's doing what we do. He's just not sitting at the table with all the guys. He's writing them letters and they're joking and they're living life, sharing burdens together. And so I think he's one of the guys, you know. Now, what I don't know about him is how Catholic he is, because he's a bishop in the 300s after the Edict of Milan. And so, like, where is he in the, like, Catholic hierarchy? I don't know enough about him yet. As you peruse through the letters, there's not a lot of, like, clear gospel statements, but maybe that's not fair because he's maybe not intending to do that. But anyway, I think we can appreciate him for a lot of those reasons. The thing that got me to him was this letter, which is titled, I think it's a writing, not necessarily a letter, but Basil the Great to young men on how they might derive profit from pagan literature.
No way.
Yeah, isn't this great?
That sounds really interesting.
So the operating question: should Christians use pagan reading material? Punt. Should Christians read pagan, so insert like Greek, should we read pagan material?
Well, Greek and pagan, that's kind of a difference that...
It's the same thing.
That's what he's talking about, though.
Yeah, that's... he's gonna,
secular literature.
Just to give you a couple of the big ones. Like, he's going to talk about Homer and Odysseus.
Okay.
And some of those characters in here. Should young men, Christian young men, be reading those things?
Well, I'm interested to see what he has to say.
This is a guy almost 2,000 years ago asking, are these good books? Should Christians be reading them? And what do you guys think?
Well, it's participating in a... I mean, it's like you said, the argument's been going on for a long time, but some other church fathers, Tertullian and Jerome, to be precise, both, I think Tertullian famously says, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And prohibiting, and Augustine, even after his conversion, looked back and thought, that my education in those Greek classics wasn't great. But yet he uses a lot of it in his own confessions, and it clearly benefited him.
I remember asking Dr. Bowder once why we're reading all these seeming heretical theologians. And he said, you know, if you're going to be a doctor, you need to know a lot more about poison to be able to treat it. But if you're going to be just a normal human, you need to know enough about poison to stay away from it. So that might inform how we use this. If I'm trying to figure out what the worldview is that's been promoted so that I can address it, you know, seriously and accurately, I probably need to know it a bit. But also, humans made in God's image might see things that could have some value. As long as my understanding of God's word is accurate, I could maybe make use of those.
Mm-hmm. And I would say, too, I mean, I think a lot of people think of those works as poison. But if you think about the virtues, there's theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. But then there's also the cardinal virtues. Things like justice and prudence and fortitude. And what's the one I'm forgetting? Justice, temperance. And you see those kinds of virtues manifested in these Greek works a lot of times. You, of course, see vice, particularly in some of the mythology and things around Zeus and so forth. But the actual epics show you a lot of the cardinal virtues in action, which is good for young men to see, I think.
Yeah, so I think we answered very similarly to what he would answer. So his answer, should Christian young men read pagan literature? How do they get value out of it? He says, yes, you should be reading. There is value. I think he would, to summarize, reading, I have the word Greek, but pagan, reading pagan literature is good for character formation as long as you're not doing it only for entertainment and you don't do it for admiration. So you're not like swept into admiring it. It is, and he, a phrase he would use, it's helpful for your soul. And so then he does get into some discussion of how. So how do you derive value from pagan literature? And essentially, there's kind of three points. One, scripture's always more important, which he does state, which is really good. He doesn't get into it a lot, but he says ultimately the virtue that we would find in Greek literature, we find the utmost of it in scripture. But his argument would be that young men can't at their age readily understand the mysteries of spirituality from scripture, and what prepares them to understand the deeper mysteries of God's word are the simpler virtue vice that they read in some of the epics. And so it's like a preparatory education. And that's going to get into his next point, or another point, is that one of the ways to get value out of pagan literature is you have to be very distinct in your purpose, what you're doing there, and you have to be discerning. Mm-hmm. So scripture's always first, but it will help you prepare to learn more from scripture if used purposefully and discerningly. And so we're not going to do like a full overview. I think that is the overview. Yes, you should get value out of this literature. You need to have a goal in mind and you have to read carefully. And now I just have kind of a smattering of some quotes is what we're going to end with here. So, man, there's so much good stuff. So we'll see how far we make it down through here. This is kind of in his opening discussion. So like the second page. Do not think it strange then if I say to you, who each day resort to teachers and hold converse with the famous men of the ancients through the words which they have left behind them, that I myself have discovered something of especial advantage to you. That is, and not else, that I have come to offer you as my counsel, that you should not surrender to these men once for all the rudders of your mind, as if of a ship, and follow them whithersoever they lead. So I'm counseling you, don't give your mind completely to them. Your mind is the rudder, and yes, you want some of the wind. You want some of that power to help you, but not uncontrollably or excessively. Rather, accept from them only that which is useful. You should know that which ought to be overlooked. So there's the discernment element. What therefore these things are and how we shall distinguish between them is the lesson which I shall teach you from this point on. So he's saying, yes, you do want to go to them, but you never like unabashedly just throw yourself to them. They are underneath, subordinate to scripture, and you have to be discerning. So as he talks about being discerning, he has a couple of really fun illustrations. So see if I can find one. One of the illustrations is of a tree. So thinking of scripture and the fruits of scripture versus the leaves, which are still growing on the tree, but not the full fruit. So that keep that in mind. So now, if there is some affinity between the two bodies of teachings, knowledge of them should be useful to us. So between the virtue of the pagan literature to the mysteries of scripture. If there is some affinity, knowledge of both of them would be useful to us. But if not, at least the fact that by setting them side by side, we can discover the difference between them. So this is, mm-hmm. Yeah. Remember what you were saying about the poisons and all
yeah.
that?
Yeah.
All right. So setting them side by side, we can discover the difference between them. That is of no small importance for strengthening the position of the better. And yet, with what can you compare the two systems of education and hit upon the true simile? Perhaps, just as it is proper, the virtue of a tree to be laden with beautiful fruit, although it also wears like a fair raiment leaves that wave about its branches, so likewise the fruit of the soul, the truth, is primarily its fruitage, yet it is clad in the certainly not unlovely raiment even of wisdom drawn from the outside. So a beautiful tree isn't just a bare tree with fruit. The tree also has leaves. And that's, you're setting them both next to each other, and together you're actually getting more beauty out of the fruit because of the raiment of the leaves. And so I thought that was a really interesting picture.
You're comment, a bare tree with fruit was very striking. Like, I'm thinking of like one of these fall trees that has no leaves on it, and then there's like apples all over. Yeah, that wouldn't be nearly as glorious.
Yeah. So he starts breaking down different types of pagan literature. So he's going to talk about poetry. He's going to talk about prose, all of those different things and the virtues of them. One other really helpful illustration that he used was of a bee. And so the idea here is that a bee goes to the flower, and it's not for the whole flower. It's only for one little part. And it takes that, and it goes back, and it makes something really sweet. So if the argument is like, well, look at all the bad stuff in there. Well, a bee doesn't extract the bad stuff. It takes only what it needs. So, and this is under his discussion of poetry. Let's see here. It is therefore in accordance with the whole simile of the bees that we should participate in the pagan literature. For these neither approach all flowers equally, nor in truth do they attempt to carry off entire those upon which they alight. But taking only so much of them as is suitable for their work, they suffer the rest to go untouched. So a bee, when he goes to a flower in the task of making honey, he doesn't carry the whole flower away. He just takes a little bit. And I thought that was a really good illustration to help you. What are you doing when you're reading Greek poetry? Are there things in there that you don't want to take the whole of? Absolutely. He's recognizing that. But you do need to discern there are good things in there, virtue to embody, to think about. And you're the bee. You go there and you get what you need and you get out and you go back and make honey. So like if that's an example of virtue like Odysseus, or you learn the negative, like don't do what the vice is here. You can take that and you can make something sweet. It's helpful to your soul to do that.
I like that illustration a little bit better than the one that Augustine gives in De Doctrina. I read this with my students, where he tells them to plunder the gold of the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. And a student said to me, well, what did they do with that gold? They fashioned an idol out of it. You know, that's right. They did do that, didn't they? But this is, you know, you can't necessarily abuse a flower that's growing, perhaps. I don't know.
It's interesting, too, because the bee has to know what the good is ahead of time to go get it. So there is, like, he's keeping the biblical discernment idea in there.
Muted. We'll probably cap it there. There's a lot of other good... I would say this is worth reading. I would say this is like a 7 to 10. I don't know if there's like a free PDF version of just this writing online or something. This is worth your time to read and think through how I ought to interact with, we'll just call it non-Christian literature. Even at work this week, I had someone ask me, Charlie, should Christians be reading Harry Potter? And well, how do you answer that question? Well, I think that fits right into this, you know? And so there's a lot of good things to consider about how I interact with other literature, classics. There's actually a really interesting excerpt where he compares the choice of literature intake to the music that you choose to imbibe and how they all would have agreed that the type of music you choose is moral. And just the same, you have to be very careful about what you read. And so I think that is a relevant discussion, just similarly how he wouldn't want to make a literature choice based off of admiration, affection, or entertainment. He would also, he's like over here, we don't want to just listen to that music because we like it. So very, very interesting. So there's the main current of what he's saying, which is, yes, you should be reading this. How do you do it? And then there's some tributaries that kind of come off of it. We're like, man, that's really interesting how he thought about that. So high recommendation for that. So that's just a little, shall I say, just a dash of basil for us today.
Hey, I did, if you're wondering, look up why basil is named basil the spice. Ooh. It's because they thought of it as the king of the spices, and basil comes from basileus in Greek, meaning king. That's interesting, isn't it? So, On that note, let's have a final meditation in God's Word, but not in the New Testament. Tim, rejoice. Let's go to Joshua 24 today. Joshua 24. So this is the day before graduation on which we are recording this episode. And so tomorrow, when you're listening to this, it'll have been last week, or maybe later. Many students are going to have finished their 4 years or two or one of education. They're going to walk across the platform. They're going to get a award, and they're going to be honored for all of their hard work. And then they're going to ask the question, what do I do next? And you're going to have other students who are in the middle of that process, have not completed their degree, are planning on coming back in the fall, but now they are free. They can go and they can ask the same question, what next? So I was trying to think of what would be a fitting thought for us on the eve as we record of graduation tomorrow. And so I thought of Joshua 24. So here Joshua has been working through the conquest of the Holy Land, and he is going to make some final addresses to the people. And he reminds them of what God had done in the past. So a lot of his address, he is reminding them of what God did for them in Egypt and how he brought them out of Egypt. It's interesting, many times when biblical characters address and relate to the history, they're going back to the big things that God did. I think of Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, where he talks about what God had done in the past. And so just a side bonus feature here, listener, it's good for you to rehearse what God has done in the past for you. And so he's going to go through that. He talks about how Balak and the king of Moab fought against Balaam and Jericho and a lot of the really significant events that have happened. I'm going to start in verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchard that you did not plant. And so he's just tying up, look at all God has done for you. You're literally living somewhere that he prepared for you. Now, Joshua is about to be off the scene, and they're about to live in this land and receive their inheritance in a sense. And so students are about to be off the scene on campus, and they're about to receive the reward they've worked hard for. And then the question is going to be, what next? And so Joshua now gives some instruction. So in verse 14, he says, now therefore, and notice there are some commands. Number one, fear the Lord and serve him. Now, that maybe is a duo of commands doing the same thing, but I fear the Lord, and what do? When I fear the Lord, I end up serving him. And then he gives a couple of qualifiers to how you serve, in sincerity and in faithfulness. So any college students or anyone at a transition point in life, if you don't know what to do, what you should do automatically is to fear the Lord and serve him. But don't do it out of compulsion or because other people think, man, that's what you ought to do. Have a clean conscience where you love the Lord and you're sincerely going to serve him. But don't just consider serving him for a season and then falling off. Be faithful. Continue to serve. So he says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity, and in faithfulness. And he says this, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So there's both a command to fear the Lord and serve him, but also to put away the service of the false gods that you once did. So anyone at a transition point, especially I'm thinking of our college, you have the choice now. You have been here. You have been exposed to God's word. You have been taught God's word. You have been trained in some sort of a skill, and you now have the choice. Will you go back to the old ways you used to live, or will you fear the Lord and serve him in faithfulness? And then Joshua says this very famous thing. He says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you dwell. And then he says the very famous words, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we'll just button it up there, and I'll leave you with that question. Who are you going to serve? What are you going to do next? students, you've had years. Some of you have had 4 years. Some of you in seminary have had 7 years of training here at Faith. You have spent many years studying God's word. You have learned. You have heard so many chapel sermons. You have heard so many refresh sermons and missions conference sermons. You know the word. Will you choose to serve the Lord?
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.